Now we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, and once more from those verses 29 to the end of the chapter, and once again an Old Testament reference, and if you would put a marker into the book of Daniel in chapter 3, then we'll turn to that book this evening in the course of our sermon. Daniel, of course, after the great prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. But reading once again in Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning to read at verse 29. By faith Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. This evening in our sermons in this Hebrew chapter 11, we begin to look at those verses where the Lord's apostle now begins to gather in a whole army of the Lord's people of a bygone day who engaged in great acts of faith and great exploits of faith before the Lord their God in heaven above. The whole of this particular part of the Word of God, you remember, is all taken up with the great issue of the life of faith and how a man or a woman or a young person who names the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior must endeavor to live the life of faith as the Lord has given them that life to live on the face of this earth of ours. And so to encourage his readers to that end, and to exhort his readers to that end, the Lord's apostle then, under the Holy Spirit of God, has taken up to set before us many, many cases of those who live by faith and walk by faith in their own day and generation, and who are to serve then as ever-abiding examples in the life of faith for any who would enter into that life of faith in their own day. Now, from the opening verses of the chapter, you remember from verse 4 down to verse 31 that we read and again this evening, you have the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch and the faith of Noah spoken about in the first few verses, verses 4 to 11. Following on from that, from verse 8 to 16, you have the faith of the patriarchs as such, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, of course, the great matriarch in the things of faith. Those verses are followed by some of the individual acts of those three men. And then you have the faith of Joseph, the faith of Moses' parents, the faith of Moses himself spoken about until finally we're given those two great acts of national faith on the part of the children of Israel at the Red Sea and then around the walls of Jericho and into that verse 31, the great exhibition of personal faith in that woman whom the Bible calls Rahab the harlot, that woman who indeed followed that vile occupation in her life until that time when she came to hear of the living God and believed in the living God. And so as the word of God says, Rahab the harlot perish not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies in peace. Well, all of those many, many examples with regards to this whole issue of living the life of faith. And then, as we said a couple of weeks ago, as you come out of that verse 31 and into verse 32, you seem to feel the Lord's apostle coming to the realization that if he were to take up every example in the life of faith that he could take up out of those Old Testament scriptures of God, then indeed he would be setting himself an impossible task, an absolutely impossible task. And so he says in verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And then, having mentioned those last few individual names, then, as I say, begins to gather before us this whole army of those who have gone before, those who through faith, as we're told, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. So very simply, you see, what we're being told really is, wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, there are numerous examples for us, endless examples when it comes to our living the life of faith. Those things that are given to spur us on in the life of faith, or cause us to hold fast in the life of faith. And that, of course, with regards to every avenue of the life of faith that you might say we might have to travel down in the present world. And you remember again that underlying fact of this great chapter of God's Word, not simply that you have a whole host of examples taken willy-nilly or taken at a random in some vague sense of faith, but each and every one of those examples, in reality, if we look close enough, they set before us some particular aspect of the life of faith. So right at the outset, you have the outsetting act of faith in that man Abel, who brought to God that blood sacrifice that made him acceptable before God. The only way to find acceptance with God is by coming in faith with the blood of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, so that God accepts us for Christ's sake and sets us on the road of the life of faith. In Enoch, that token of all those who are accepted by faith now in Christ will be received into the presence of God forevermore. Enoch is a unique example, but very simply, he was taken up into the presence of God. All who believe in Christ, all who are accepted by God through Christ now, will be received by God into the eternal glory. And then Noah, of course, that great example that God will judge this world in righteousness as he judged the old world, the inhabitants of the old world. But as Noah passed through that judgment safe in the ark, all them who are in Christ will pass through the judgment uncondemned and go into the presence of God forever and evermore. So you see, it's aspects of the life of faith as well in the examples that were given concerning the life of faith. The patriarchs who counted themselves strangers and pilgrims in the earth, who walked with the hope of that better country of heaven before their eyes, who trusted in the word of the living God. As you trace through all of the examples, then there is traceable in all of those examples those aspects of the life of faith for us. Well then, what is the particular aspect of the life of faith that we come to look at this evening in these verses? And if you remember the outline we gave a few weeks ago for this final part of the chapter, of course, it's what we can refer to as conquering faith or overcoming faith. We said the way we would look at this last part was take a couple of those last individual examples, which we did in Samuel, that man who, or that young boy as he was at the time, who opened up his ear by faith to what the Lord his God would say. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then David, of course, that man who had such regard to the power of God and the purpose of God and the presence of God in his life and the pardon of God when he entered into sin. And then following on, these gathering together, as we said, first of all, you have the faith that conquers, or the faith that overcomes. Then you have the faith that endures, and then you have the faith that saves, or the faith that secures and has saved all of God's people and will save right till the end of time. So it's the first of those. Those particular gatherings together, and under that heading, that now there is brought before us these examples in the faith that conquers or in the faith that overcomes. So we'll have a general look at the verses, and then we'll take up one or two of the particular cases that are discernible within the words that the Lord's apostle gives us. So have a look at verse 33, but beginning to read again, perhaps at verse 32. And what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Now, as you can see, whatever else there is in those verses, my friends, the great overall note of the verses is the note of victory through faith, overcoming, conquering through faith. Through faith, says the apostle, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. And assuredly, what is being presented to us is that fact of the Word of God, that if we belong to the people of God, then we live in the midst of an alien world. An alien world that can break out against us or break forth within us in a dozen and one different ways, so that we find ourselves in conflict or in combat with that alien world. We may not be called at the present to subdue physical kingdoms like those that Paul is speaking about in those verses, to contend with physical lions or physical fire or physical swords. But we have a whole world of alien forces that militate themselves against us in this present world. They are contained in the world, in the flesh, and in that old serpent, the devil, that goes about, as the Word of God says, like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And as you read through God's Word, and I'm sure you're well enough aware of the fact, then that fact is clear. That as soon as we are brought into the life of faith and endeavor to live the life of faith, then there comes out a whole host against us, against which we must fight, wrestle, enter into combat or whatever, and by the grace of God, learn to overcome and see the conquering of those things in our lives. Well, how do we overcome? What is the overcoming agent or the overcoming weapon in all of the life of faith that God calls us to live? And of course, it is our faith. It is faith. By faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. The conquering that those old saints did in those cases that the apostle speaks about, they did those things by faith. They conquered by faith. They overcame by faith. And that's the same state of affairs for God's people in this present world, except, as I say, they are not essentially physical things that we are to battle in or overcome, but for the most part, those spiritual forces that come out against us. So it is by faith that all of that is done. Faith that is focused on Jesus Christ as our only Lord and our only Savior. and perhaps none of the apostles more so than the apostle John, sums that all that up for us. And he says in his great first epistle, and this is the victory, he says, that overcometh the world, even our faith, you see. And if ever we will score a victory in this world, or overcome in this world, or conquer in this world, with regards to all the alien forces of the world, in our own fallen flesh, which is still with us, with regards to the old serpent, the devil, the roaring lion, any of the victories that we gain, they will be gained by faith alone in Christ. Not some vague kind of faith, you see. Lots of people believe in lots of different things, but in that faith that is centered on Jesus Christ as our only Lord and our only Savior. And so the apostle goes on to say, and who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He has told us earlier on that our combatants, the things that we fight against, are the world and the flesh and the devil. And so the victorious agent in that battle is our faith, even our faith. So what he's dealing there with then is overcoming faith, conquering faith, that aspect of the faith in which we are to live, through which, by the grace of God, we gain victories, conquer, overcome in those things that would endeavor to overcome us. So it's this overcoming aspect of the life of faith. And of course, what he is setting before all of his readers, it's those things that are to inspire us, to motivate us, to guide us in that life of faith that we are called to live. So very simply then, within the verses, Paul speaks about this overcoming faith in a good many of the people read it. There is a generality of what the Lord's apostle is saying, but there is also one or two particular inescapable cases, you would have to say, that are set before us as well. For example, in the general, when he says they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and so on. Now, in reality, you could take that and see the fulfillment of that in many of the Lord's people, in national Israel even. You could see those times when they did subdue kingdoms and so on. In David, when you think of King David and all the victories that David had, in those judges that he's mentioned, Barak and Samson and Jephthah and so on. All of those times in Samuel, when it says there that they wrought righteousness, that literally means they established justice. The judges established justice in the land of Israel. Samuel was one of the great lawgivers in that sense in the nation of Israel. David was a man who ruled the people with equity. He was one who fought great battles on the behalf of the children of Israel and who wrought great righteousness, great equity, great justice on the part of those people. When it says then that there were those who escaped the edge of the sword. Now again, you see, all of that could be summed up in many. There were many who escaped the edge of the sword by faith. Moses. Moses says, the God of my fathers was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Out of weakness, he says, were made strong. Again, there are many that you could apply that particular word to. David with Goliath, as we saw last week, the young stripling who comes forth against that massive giant with a sling and a stone gathered up out of the brook. And yet in his weakness and out of his weakness, all the mighty power of God that was demonstrated. Or Samson, the time when he lost his strength and was weak, and then again, as that weakness was taken up by God, and as I said, Samson slew more in his death than in his life. Or Gideon. Gideon's a lovely example of God out of weakness bringing his strength by faith in the person. Remember Gideon, when he was to form an army to fight against the enemies of Israel, and he had a good sizable army, 32,000 soldiers. And then the Lord came along and the Lord said, Gideon, you've got too many soldiers. You hardly ever hear of a nation having too many soldiers in the time of war. But says the Lord, Gideon, you've got too many. Put them to the test and say, any who don't really want to fight, let them go back home. And 22,000 went back home. Well, he still had 10,000. Until the Lord said, no, Gideon, you've still got too many. And it's whittled down to 600. And then in that 600, the Lord says, now you go against the enemies, but you don't take any weapons except a torch in your hand and a pitcher. And you stand around the hills and you smash the pitcher and raise up the torches and cry out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and you'll have the victory. There wasn't a sword in sight, but there was a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, by which they were going to conquer out of their weakness. So you see, you can take a lot of those things that are said there, and they can apply to a lot of the Lord's people in those bygone days. And so the whole spread, you see, of those set before us in those verses. However, surely there are individual cases that really are inescapable. And when Paul speaks about stopping the mouths of lions by faith at the end of verse 32, and then in connection with that, quenching the violence of fire at the beginning of verse 34, surely, my friends, there's little difficulty in tracing that to Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel himself, and Daniel's three great companions in the land of Babylon, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And for this evening then, all I want us to do is to take up those two particular cases as examples in this faith that overcomes in an alien world. And then just to conclude, a few words out of that verse 35, where he speaks about women received their dead raised to life again. And all of that, of course, which belongs to that aspect of the overcoming faith. Well, it's the second of the two cases, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we're going to look at first of all, because in fact, it comes first of all in the book of Daniel. So if you would turn to that Daniel chapter 3 of the book, and we'll take up just very broadly something of that as an example in the overcoming faith. Now, the book of Daniel, of course, earlier chapters of the book of Daniel tell us of the life of the children of Israel in the land of Babylon. For that reason, it's a very, very important book. It's a shame that people have got all caught up with all the visions and all the speculation. And the practicalities of the book of Daniel, my friends, are beyond estimate, because it's a unique book in this sense that for the first time, you find the nation of Israel as a nation out of their own homeland. They weren't a nation when they were in the land of Egypt. They were formed into a nation when they were brought out of the land of Egypt. And they lived in the land of Canaan as a nation within their own homeland. In the book of Daniel, they have been taken out of their own homeland in captivity, and for 70 years, they're going to have to live in an alien land. An alien land where the name of Jehovah means nothing, where the law of God means nothing at all, but they're going to have to live in that alien land. And that's a perfect picture of the church. The book of Daniel is like a New Testament book on the pages of the Old Testament. Because the Church of Jesus Christ, my friend, has no country. There's no such a thing as a Christian country. I don't know where that nonsense ever sprang from. Never was, never will be. Because the nation of God is the redeemed of God. And we live in the midst of a Babylon, in the midst of an alien world. And the Word of God in the book of Daniel gives us so much instruction as to how we are to live in that alien world. Prior to the captivity, the Lord guides the hand of Jeremiah to write words of prophecy as to how they are to live in that alien world. And they are words that apply in principle to us, even yet in these days in which we live. Well, at this point in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has decided that he's going to raise up a great image on the plains of Jura. And all the people then are to come, and they're going to have to bow down to that image. Now, I suppose we'll just need to read the verses. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together onto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Here is something that Nebuchadnezzar wants to do. He wants to set up an image that all people are going to worship. It's the issue of worship. You must fall down, says Nebuchadnezzar, and worship this image that I have set up. That's the purpose of the whole thing, my friends. And of course, what lies behind it very simply is this, that in that land of Babylon, as you see in those verses, there were many peoples, many languages, many religious groupings. And so Nebuchadnezzar simply wants to unite all the religious groupings together, with their center being on this image that he is setting up. It's a lovely image in this sense. You see the dimensions of it. It's 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Some people seem to have the impression that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Well, it wasn't. Because in a sense, that would have been too offensive to think that they were worshipping that king, although no doubt he would have liked that. But what in fact Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plains of Jura was simply a column. I suppose the nearest representative for us, if we've been in the city of London or in London, is Cleopatra's Needle, those things that are along the banks of the Thames. It was simply a column, so broad, so high. You see, a column was a lovely thing because all the religious groupings and all the nations and all the languages, they could look at the column and see in the column exactly what they wanted to see. That's the genius, you see, of nominal religion. That's the genius of that philosophy that says, oh, there is only one God, but there are many ways to God. And so he says, look, here is the image. You come, look at the image. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. See in the image what you see, so long as you bow down and worship the image. And as I say, my friends, that's nominalism all over. You remember when Paul went to Athens and they had hundreds of gods, of hundreds of images of hundreds of gods that the people worshipped. And then he came across one image to the unknown God. You see, just in case we've missed out that there's a God that we don't know about, well, we'll set up an image to the unknown God. And very simply then, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image that all the people in the land can worship. So long as they worship that image, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely pleased, and they are simply to bow down and worship the image. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as the children of God, will not bow down and worship that image. And oh, my friends, the reason why they won't bow down and worship that image is absolutely clear. As I've said, by the goodness and the grace of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord has told the people how they are to live in that strange land of Babylon. He says, you are to marry and give in marriage. You are to plant vineyards. You are to build houses. You are to pray for the peace of that land, because in its peace ye shall have peace. Remember how Paul exhorts, I will the prayer be made for all men, for kings and governors, that we might have a peaceable existence. They were to live like that in that land, and there were many, many numerous things that they would do in that land under that directive of the Lord their God. But one thing they could not do, they could not bow down and worship any other God. I am the Lord thy God. Beside me there shall be no God. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And whatever else my friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the rest might do in the land of Babylon, and could do in the alien land of Babylon, they could not do anything other than worship their God and their God alone. And that was the issue. And it was in that issue, of course, that they had to act by faith in their God, and through which, of course, God would bring them to the glory and the praise of his name. And so very simply then, you get what you would call the trial of those men. It's told the king that they haven't done that, haven't bowed down, or haven't even perhaps attended the dedication that day. And so we're told then about what happened in verse 13 of that Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And so they're brought to trial, and Shadrach doesn't make any bones about it. I'll give you another chance, he says. Bow down and worship the image that I have made. If you do that, it will be well with you. But if you don't, you shall be cast into the fiery furnace. And who is that God then that shall deliver you? Now have a look then at their response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now what they're saying very simply is this: we don't care to give you an answer. Now they're acting in faith already. For this reason, my friends, that in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar has thrown down the gauntlet against God, so they don't have to answer. Who is this God that's going to deliver you? Well, God will give the answer. But for this reason, of course, my friends, as one old saint said when he stood in the same position and wouldn't answer another king, another emperor of another day, he says there can be no deliberations in a matter so sacred. Nothing to talk about. You see, that's all there is about it. Had it something to do with property rights or anything, all right, we'll negotiate in Babylon. The Lord has placed us there. But in this particular issue, there can be no deliberation. We are not careful to answer you. The issue is absolutely cut and dried. Your threats mean nothing. Your intimidations mean absolutely nothing. As I say, the Lord had told them how to live in Babylon. But how they lived in Babylon could never include the violation of the most basic part of their religion, The Lord God is their God, and beside him there is none else. And they could not possibly bow down and worship such a God as that. And then see how they move on in their reply. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And you see, our God can deliver us. If he pleases to do that, he can deliver us. But if he doesn't please to deliver us, please be assured of one thing. We will not bow down and worship your golden image. You see, the Lord, even if their lives were taken away from them, well, anyway, they were going to be delivered from the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar into glory forever and ever. But they say, as far as the temporal is concerned, God can deliver us. But if he chooses not to deliver us, that makes no difference whatsoever. We will not bow down and worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What an example, my friend, you see, in the faith that overcomes in an alien world that would say to us as God's people, and I trust we're this kind of God's people, there are many ways to God, and many people are taking many ways to God, and we say, I know. And with old Samuel Rutherford, the gospel is a very fine hair that will not part asunder. There is one God, and there is one way to come to God, through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is the one salvation for any who believe in Christ. And for those who don't believe in Christ, all the consequences of that are set out before them. If you like, my friends, we're still in the battle of ecumenicity, I feel, today. A lot of years ago, I remember saying to somebody, it would appear that the whole ecumenical question isn't even a question in the churches of Christ today. Sad to say that's the case. Sad, I trust it's still the case. And when we go down into the grave, it'll still be the case we're shouting about. Because there is one God and one way to God and one salvation. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And don't you see, my friends, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there, they could have counter-argued in so many ways. Perhaps they might have said, well, Nebuchadnezzar isn't actually asking us to believe in that plinth or that column as God. Not actually asking us to believe that. We, like the rest of them, we can believe in our God and still say, well, there are many gods. Are we being a bit niggardly in saying, no, there is only one God and him alone must be worshipped and served? He's not asking us to believe in that as God. We can still believe in our God and let everybody else believe in their God. Could have said that. They could have said, well, think of the influence that we've got now in the nation of Babylon. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel, in fact, had been elevated to very important positions in the land of Babylon. That was the grace of God. And in that manner, it was their lives. They were recognized for what they were and all their integrity. So they had come to that position. Now, you see, they could have said, unless we do this, we're going to lose our influence. Think of the influence that we're able to have in this alien place in which God has set us. Or, of course, they could have said, and what's going to happen to Daniel? See, Daniel obviously was away, as he was away often, no doubt, on state business because he had a high position in the land. So he wasn't there. Now, unless we bow, when Daniel comes back, well, he'll be for the martyrs' fire as well. You see. All the ways, my friends, they might have argued that would have allowed them to bow to that column and say, we still have our God, and well, it doesn't matter if we all just say we're all getting to that God in our own way. This is the centenary of Mr. Spurgeon's death. And as you might know, Mr. Spurgeon stood almost alone at one point with regards to all of these issues. And he said some tremendous words as he took that stand. He said, If it was an act of sin to increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. It is yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall. You see? Though the heavens fall. And God grant us that spirit, my friends. Not a spirit of militancy, but a spirit of quiet confidence, which in fact, in these men simply said, we can do no other. It is an absolute impossibility. And my friend, I tell you, in the gospel, it is an absolute impossibility to mix salvation by faith in Christ and salvation in any other form. An absolute impossibility. And before an alien world in which God has set us and told us how to live, and we may live in 1,001 legitimate ways in the world, yet when it comes to those combatants that come out against us in the world with regards to those essentials of our faith, it is by faith alone that we will overcome in those battles. So, of course, then they don't bow. The fiery furnace is heated up. They're going to be thrown into it. Just have a look at the verses, because they're really classical verses in many, many ways with regards to human nature. And of course, with regards to the glory of God and his people and the grace of God towards his people. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their garments, other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I suppose, in a sense, best description I can think of, it's like a great big beehive with the top cut off, you see. Like a brick kiln, perhaps, with the top cut off. So that they were cast down into the furnace, bound, as it was said. So that, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, with the others, could see what was going on. Perhaps in an elevated portable throne, he could overlook, but they could overlook. And the men were taken and thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, think of what he does. There's a lovely description in our good old version of the Word of God, taken right out, of course, of that day, but gives a lovely impression. Verse 21, it says, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments. You see, it's a typical description, if you like, out of 17th century England of a court official, a courtier, in their silken hose and so on. But the impression that we're to gain is this. These weren't soldiers, my friends. These were simply that, court officials. And it was these that this man Nebuchadnezzar was raging against. So much so that he said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it is normally. And then he called on his most mighty men to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace. What a picture of the whole thing. These three dear saints of God in those Old Testament days, and the mightiest of Babylon's soldiers are to take them bound, and the furnace is to be heated seven times over to burn them to death. You see, when the world, my friends, gets its hackles up against the Church of Christ, you be sure that it can even take what you would call a sledgehammer to crack a nut. Nebuchadnezzar in all his rage comes out against the three Hebrew children. Well, then, of course, they are cast in, and then some of the most tremendous sights that you could possibly think of on the pages of the Word of God. In verse 23 of that chapter then, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. My friends, what a statement, you see. And of course, there are lots of people that come along and say, oh, well, he didn't really mean that, you see. He meant a Son of God. He meant... Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a Christian theologian. He was a pagan king. He simply said what he saw. And he said, look, we cast three men in there, and now there are four men. And the fourth man is like unto the Son of God. You see, when the Lord gave those instructions to the children of Israel through Jeremiah the prophet as to how they were to live in the land of Babylon, he also gave them great words of encouragement with regards to that as well through the prophet Isaiah. And one of those great words says this, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be thy supply. And very simply, it's a theophany, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of which there are many. And in the midst of the fire, Christ was there in the midst of the fire. By faith, they stood. They stood upon what they had said. And by faith, of course, as it pleased the Lord, they were delivered out of the fire. I see, he says, they're walking about. We cast them down and they fell down, bound. Now they're walking about loose. And as one old saint rightly says, the only thing that the fire burnt off were their ropes. And they were walking about free in the very furnace. So you see, when the apostle says, by faith, there were those who quenched the violence of fire. And very simply, my friends, we take all of that Old Testament incident in that sure illustration of the fact that we are in our Babylon, in the midst of an alien world, but there are some things for the Christian that are non-negotiable in this alien world. And those are the things that belong to the salvation which is in Jesus Christ alone. And in order to overcome all the assaults of that alien world with regards to those things, the instrument, the agent that overcomes is our faith. Our faith is the victory. Who is he that overcomes, says John? Even he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You burn that into your heart. You'll have no negotiations with any other gospel or anything else, my friend. And this is the faith that overcomes the world, even that victory, even our faith. Now, the time's going away. The other case, of course, Daniel himself, so well known, I suppose in a sense we hardly even need to mention it. It's a like situation. Daniel, you see, there's another king has come to Babylon, the man Darius. Daniel did occupy a great position in that land by the grace of God and in the purpose of God. And then, of course, the new king that came, he wanted to introduce a new kind of rule, I suppose you would call it devolved government today. And Daniel was made next to the throne itself, or one of those that was next to the throne. And, of course, that raised the ire and the envy of some of the other people who thought they should be in that position. And so they said, in fact, how are we going to trap Daniel? And they say some tremendous words, in fact, about Daniel. It's in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, verse 5 of that chapter. Then said these men, that's the men that were against them. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a word of testimony. No use looking for anybody in the man's character or behavior. The only way we could trap him is in some way entrap him with regards to what he believes about his God. And so they go to Darius. And they say, King Darius, make a law that cannot be broken. Let the law be this, that if any person in your kingdom calls upon any other god or worships or makes requests from any other god except from you, O king, for a period of 30 days, let that person be cast into the den of lions. You see, very simple. They knew that Daniel, my friends, there was as much chance of getting Daniel to stop praying as fly in the air. What a testimony. And so they say, anybody who prays to any God, asks any request except from you, O king, for 30 days, let him be cast into that den of lions. And Daniel, my friends, couldn't have stopped praying for 30 hours, let alone 30 days. And so in verse 10 of the chapter, we're simply told, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, the decree, he went into his house, and his window being open to his in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He wasn't going to stop praying to his God. And so, of course, in the light of that, Daniel is taken then and cast into the den of lions. And then all the deliverance, the simplicity of how it's told. Darius that night, because he had a conscience about what he said. But you see, he had made a decree, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And he said, I have said this thing. And he just would not go back on what he had said. I believe some people are going to damn their souls to hell on account of that. You know, young people for a bit of bravado with their friends say, oh, well, I'll never be a Christian. And they won't go back on it. And Darius couldn't go back on what he had said. And that night, my friends, he couldn't sleep. His conscience nagged at him. And by contrast, Daniel sat in absolute quietness and peace in the den of lions, for the Lord stopped the mouths of the lions. Like Peter, the night before he was going out to be martyred for the faith, he slept between 2 Roman guards so that the delivering agent who came had to shake him to waken him up. And Daniel, my friends, with a conscience absolutely void of offense toward God and men, he went into the den of lions, and he sat there till the next morning when Darius comes and cries out, if God had delivered him. And he says, in fact, do thyself no harm, because my God has delivered me from the mouth of the lion. So you see. In an alien world, my friends, we are called to live by faith. And when all the force of the alien world comes out against us in many, many forms, and touching those things that belong to our soul salvation in Christ, what overcomes in those situations is that overcoming faith, or that aspect of our faith that overcomes, because it is the faith that is settled and embedded in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then, as we'll see next week, we have that aspect of enduring faith, not those who overcame in that sense in the battles, but those who endured in the midst of an alien world. And just as a kind of link, you see, those two women that he speaks about there in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where he speaks about women received their dead raised to life again. That was the ultimate act of faith, as it were. The two women that he's speaking about is, we'll see, the widow in Elijah, the other woman of Shunem with Elisha the prophet, who had their dead children brought back to life again. That's the faith, my friends. Our faith, you see. The overcoming faith surely rises to its height in the fact that our faith is that which overcomes death itself. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it's by our faith that we pass into life eternal to the glory of God our Savior. David, you remember, said, "Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death." And by faith, all the people of God live in this world. Many, many combatants, as I say, in an alien place, in Babylon itself. But the victory that overcomes is our faith. Faith given by the grace of God, always to be exercising that faith. So the examples are not simply examples, but all of the aspects of how to live by faith, to spur us on, as I say, in that. And may God keep us constant in the midst of an alien world, where we might accommodate ourselves in a thousand and one ways, my friends, for the glory of God. But in those issues touching our God, then it is our faith that must be mustered in order to give us to overcome.